Herodias to lead us in prayer. He's from the Spring Valley Ecclesia in Illinois. Brother John.
Our kind, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be the name. Again, we'll approach that throne of grace with thankfulness in our hearts for this feast of fat things thou hast prepared for us. We thank thee for the gift of thine only begotten Son by which we receive salvation and thy wonderful plan of salvation. Thanking thee for the Spirit that has been upon us while we heard a portion of thy word. And now we pray that thy Spirit rest heavily on our brother Rick, that his word might be yours. May the Spirit remain heavily on all of us here, that we can take the words to heart, that we can better glorify thy name on this earth. And Lord, we're ever mindful of the sick and the afflicted and the bereaved. We pray you give them the strength to endure in the time of their need. In Jesus' precious name we ask this, amen.
You know, when ecclesias sponsor a convention, and they have a theme in mind, and when they do this, this means there's something important about that theme. And it's in Revelation 11:5. They want to focus on that. That's what the sponsoring ecclesias do when they say, here is a theme discourse. And so the privilege of focusing in on that theme will be Rick Cunningham. And the title of the theme is, And the Seventh Angel Sounded. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Paul. Dear brethren, we wish you a good morning still. I bring you the love and greetings of our brethren in Oakland County, of whom Brother Dan and Sister Connie are here, and we appreciate that. And we also bring you the love and greetings from my beloved Ruth and her mother, Sister Alpha. And we will just say that we do appreciate the brethren's prayers. The situation is fluid and in a state of transition. And we appreciate your continuing interest in prayers along the lines there of discernment and decision-making. And we appreciate all those that have been a great help to us along these lines and helping dear Sister Alpha. That has affected our plans here and our attendance, but by the Lord's grace, we're here with you and rejoicing. I do thank the Heavenly Father for the opportunity to share these thoughts. I try to say that regularly, and I never want to take for granted that there's anything that I would have to say of any value to you of my own. If we say of anything that you find is worthy of the name truth, it is of the Lord. And we do thank the hosting brethren for extending this invitation. Well, the seventh angel sounded, Revelation 11:15. Let's turn there. I was surprised. I thought an hour to cover this would be an easy matter. But there are so many things that I'm not even going to touch on that it almost it makes you wonder how much time would you need to do this subject justice. Let's read here in the 11th chapter, starting in verse 15. And the seventh messenger sounded or trumpeted, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. And there were lightnings, and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. The seventh trumpet is actually, of course, the seventh trumpet in a series. The previous six all denote periods of time, stages of developments in God's plan, starting with the beginning of the gospel age. So the seven trumpets, like the seven seals, like the seven churches, are sequential, and they're the history from various viewpoints of what the Lord's church has been passing through during their call, during this high calling, during this gospel age, and the effects of what they've been doing as it's related to Christendom and by extension to the world of mankind. Brother Russell observed in the second volume that the seventh trumpet was different than the previous six because the previous six had to do with what man was doing, whereas the seventh has to do with what God is doing. Well, let's elaborate a little bit there. The previous six, of course, the trumpets had to do with what God's message was at the intended time and the effect they had. Particularly with the trumpets, we think it's the effect as what they had on the nominal systems. But the seventh is unique in the sense, as Brother Russell observed, that it has very much to do with what God is doing. And what God is doing in the seventh trumpet, as we clearly read here, He is beginning to reign. If there is nothing else that I might say in this hour that leaves an impression, let it be this and this alone. You and I are living at a time that God has begun to reign. Let no controversy shake your faith in that. Let no controversy rob you of the joy of knowing that God is reigning. Indeed, we look for the peaceable portion of the kingdom. How much of that peaceable portion did we just read in the verses under the seventh trumpet? Actually, we read about nations being angry. We read about God's wrath. But we did read, and this is a very interesting phrase, it's the time of the dead. Think about it. The time of the dead. It's the time for all the dead. They will be resuscitated, and they will have the privilege of hearing the truth, uncensored, unspun, without deception, a pure language, and then have the ability to make an intelligent choice on whether to accept God's ways and Jesus as their Redeemer and to conform their lives and live forever. That's what this is all about. And we're privileged to know it now. Now, let's take a point here. And that is, when you say the seventh, there's no eighth. Seven is a number, is completion, it's perfect. And there's no record that there is further. So if we can establish in our minds and be convinced that we're living in the seventh, then we don't expect anything more. So we ask ourselves, do we have all we need? As far as a message from God, as far as instruction from God, do we have all that we need? And I will suggest to you that we do. We found it in the harvest message through that wise and faithful servant, that seventh messenger, that seventh angel that we read about in verse 15. He trumpeted, the message was sent forth, and we have what we need. What we will do with it and what effect we will allow it to have in our characters, that is another story. But it's all there for us if we just make use of it. Well, let's look at this aspect as well. It tells us in verse 15 that once this messenger put forth this trumpet-like message, that there were great voices in heaven. And we're going to suggest that this demonstrates that at the right time after 1874, after our Lord returned, under his guidance and instruction, a fantastic witness effort went forth to proclaim these truths, the sounding of this seventh trumpet throughout all of Christendom, and yea, even throughout all the parts of the world. And that was these great voices in heaven. See, it's not the literal heaven, it's the symbolic heavens. Throughout the religious systems, that harvest message, that sounding of that seventh trumpet went forth. And what was the message? It tells us in verse 15. The kingdom, and the King James has plural, but actually in the Greek it's better read singular. The kingdom of this world, well, whose kingdom of this world? Well, Satan is the god, little g, of this present evil world. Jesus, talking about Satan, said that the prince of this world has nothing to do with me. We're told by Jesus there are only two masters. You serve one or serve the other. In the wilderness temptation, Satan presented to Jesus' mind all the kingdoms of the world and said if he would but worship Satan, that he would grant him these kingdoms. And Jesus didn't argue that Satan didn't have that ability. So the kingdom, singular, of this world is not talking about all the individual kingdoms of the United States and Germany and France and India. No, no. It's talking about Satan's dominion that has been allowed during this permission of evil. That is coming to an end, and the kingdom of God is being established. And we're in this transition period that on our chart of the ages, we can look and we see it's the same as the harvest period of the gospel age. Two ages overlapping. We're in a transition period where the old order passes away and the new order is being established. That's why the world has been passing through so much trouble. The various world wars, the various acts of violence, millions upon millions have died in conflicts and starvation and suffering of all varieties of way. Atomic weapons have been used, biological weapons have been used, chemical warfare has been refined. This is all part of the tremendous shaking that's taken place. One of the things that can happen is when I get up in the morning and eat my morning breakfast, I can put on the news and hear a tremendous event taking place somewhere in the world, even 9/11, for an example, in our own country, and I go off to work and I work my day. Now, one or two things can happen. Either I can reflect on this tremendous event that's taking place and fit it into the plan of God, fit it into the seventh trumpet sounding period of time, and let it motivate me in my understanding and to my activities and to my devotion, or I can just go about my business and not let it have the attendant effect. We can almost become kind of lapsadaisical toward this fantastic information that is our privilege to know. And that would be sad indeed. And I know in my own life I have to fight it because I have daily troubles, daily trials, daily difficulties, and I have to deal with those just like you do because we're to have experience just like the rest of mankind. But then we've got an added, I think, blessing and privilege of viewing the world situation and what's taking place from the viewpoint of these scriptures. And now I say to myself, how am I going to fit myself into these scriptures? Maybe I only got a half hour a day. Maybe I only have a half hour every 2 days. But I'm going to say to myself, the seventh trump is sounding. I'm living in the time when God is setting up his kingdom. How can I participate? How can I make a return for him who loved me? And show him how fantastic this is. You know, doesn't it just take your breath away still when you think that God is setting up his kingdom? How many thousands of years the prophets had foretold this would happen? Peter tells us in Acts 3 that every one of his prophets prophesied about the time of restitution. That's God's kingdom. And we're living in it. And we're seeing it set up. Let us rejoice and be glad. Now, we take an aspect of this verse in verse 15 where it says, But the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, and I'm going to suggest to you that that's Jehovah, that's the Lord God Almighty. We'll demonstrate it later. And of his Christ, and we think that's Jesus Christ as the head, and the church as his body, the 144,000. And that's why in this seventh trumpet period, part of this transition will be the harvest, where the church is being separated and gathered out from Babylon to be united with our Lord. And this, thank you, is a very important element of the setting up of the kingdom, completing the spiritual seed. So you automatically can connect verses that have to do with the harvest, the end of the age, with the seventh trumpet sounding and this work of the establishment of the kingdom. Now, this is a little point, but it's a big point. It says God and his Christ. This is a very clear text to demonstrate there's no Trinity. It's a very clear text to demonstrate that Jesus and God are separate. And I think that, as we know, the seventh trumpet, seven seals, seven churches are all sequential in the sense that the first church relates to the first seal, relates to the first trumpet. So the seventh church, Laodicea, in the message to it, the message is given from Jesus, and what does he call himself? He calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. That's a very clear reference that Jesus was created. He's not God. Another anti-Trinitarian verse. And I think there's one in that seventh church and there's one in the seventh trumpet. Just a little seed thought to help establish you and me that God and Jesus are separate. There is no Trinity, because that is a hot button issue that separates you and me from almost all the rest of Christendom. You know, the Armstrong group, basically, most of them have gone back to Trinitarian, those that have stayed with it. And those that have been involved with Seventh-day Adventists, you start to find out that many of them did not used to believe in the Trinity, but the new wrinkle is that the Seventh-day Adventism seminaries are turning out their young men to go out and teach the Trinity concept. It's a little variation, but it's the Trinity nonetheless. We've been having about 5 months of study with one individual along this line, and we know that others have too. So we won't be surprised if this isn't one of the things that we stand rather alone on. So there seems to be a scriptural hint to have our faith shored up on this. Now, the expression that it says, and he, and I believe that's reference to the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah, shall reign forever and ever. And indeed, Jehovah does. Yet it's interesting that the Christ has a limited reign, because in 1 Corinthians 15, we learn that Jesus reigns until he's put down all enemies, and then he turns it back over to the Father and steps aside, along with Revelation 20, that Jesus has a 1,000-year reign. So the Christ reign is limited. It's Jehovah's reign that's unlimited. Now, in verse 16, this is a point of a little controversy, even though I don't think it should be in anyone's mind a big controversy. It'll be a little controversy. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats proclaim, they fell upon their faces and worshiped God. And what we're going to suggest to our own minds, the 24 elders here represent 24 of the prophets or prophecies that all proclaimed about the coming kingdom of God. I think Brother Fry's notes on Revelation offers a good suggestion on who these 24 are. I could tell you it starts with Enoch, and it basically includes the four major prophets and the 12 minor prophets, and it concludes with John the Baptist as the last of the ancient worthies. But the key is, in my mind, I have a hard time harmonizing any other view with it, with Revelation, the fifth chapter. And if you would care to turn there with me in Revelation 5 and in verse 8, Revelation 5:8, it states, And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed. And it says, us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. But we don't believe that in the Greek the us should be there. It's really them. And in verse 10, and has made us in the King James, but again in the Greek, the Sinaitic and Alexandrian, it should be them, and has redeemed them unto our God, kings and priests, and it says we in the King James, but it's really, in the Greek it should be they, and they shall reign over the earth. So, the 24 elders with the four living creatures are giving testimony that there are these, which we believe will be the 144,000, which will reign over the earth and be priests and kings unto God. But it's really saying it's them, it's someone else. In the King James, it says it's us, indicating it would be them, but it's not. And I think that goes along with the fact that the four living creatures in verse 8, as well as the 24 elders, are saying these things. And they're really proclaiming that there is another class, and that will be the church class that will be the kings and priests. So I have a difficult time making the 24 elders represent the little flock, as some fine Bible students do. In my own mind, like I suggest, I think it's the 24 prophecies. And I kind of like that idea because it goes along with what an elder is. It's these ancient worthies who prophesied before. They are our elders. And yet, the long and short of what is really important to us, going back to Revelation 11, verse 16, what's really important is that these 24 elders fall upon their faces and worship God. Something has happened that's causing them to suddenly burst, as it were, the picture is to burst into spontaneous worship of the Lord. And the act is that God is setting up his kingdom. That's what's caused the spontaneous act of worship. They've waited so long, as it were, and now the reality is coming. The next verse, 17, says, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast. And the King James says, and art to come. Now those words, and art to come, again, are not in the best Greek manuscripts, the Sinaitic and the Alexandrian. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Again, the emphasis is on this point. God is beginning to reign. I just have to say, like a little insert here, if we get excited, as brethren do, I think we should be excited, but it should always be controlled by love. Excitement controlled by love is a good thing. We should get excited lovingly when someone doesn't see that God is starting his reign. And the reason is because of these verses. These verses are clear. If we're living in the seventh trumpet sounding, then it should excite us if someone doesn't see the rain, because they're missing out on understanding these beautiful texts, and we want to share it. So it's an excitement, but controlled by love. Now here is a side point again. I remember, I see Brother David Duran sitting here, and I remember he had a talk, Lowlights of Revelation. And he says, you know, there's highlights of things, and then there's lowlights. I'm going to call this a lowlight, but I think as we all know, those little gems are still awfully exciting. Turn back with me to Revelation, the first chapter. We want to make an interesting observation. In the first chapter, which is introducing Revelation, the book, introducing God, introducing Jesus, and introducing John as the messenger, In verse 4, the introduction goes like this. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. Those three expressions. And it's repeated again down in verse 8. We won't read it, but it is repeated in verse 8. And turn with me to Revelation, the fourth chapter, verse 8. Revelation 4 is the throne room scene. It is a chapter dedicated to the glory and majesty of Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty. And in our verse 8, we read, "And the four living creatures had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Okay, it's the same lineup as we read in the first chapter. So now there's three incidences in Revelation so far where the Lord God Almighty has these three expressions associated with them. But go back now to Revelation 11, verse 17. If we follow the Greek, it only says, "Lord God Almighty, which art and was." It leaves out "and art to come." I think there's a reason why. And the reason is because God has come in the sense of setting up his kingdom, in the sense of turning his face of refreshment, in the sense of sending his only begotten Son to take as his bared right arm control of earth's affairs in the gradual process of removing the old order to establish a new. He's come. God is setting up his kingdom. And you don't have to wait for it. And we're living during this time. Now let me help demonstrate this from other verses, and I think we get the impact. Turn with me, please, to Acts 3. Let's take a look there. Acts 3, and starting in verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ." Okay. The Lord in 19 has to be Jehovah God. And it's from his presence, and the Greek, apoprosopon, out from the face of. It's not that Jehovah returns personally. No, he sends his Son to do that, which implies that God himself doesn't come. He's present in having his face toward the earth with the blessings, and he sends his best and chiefest representative, his only begotten Son. And the Son returns to the earth's atmosphere. Here, Pyramid R. In order to oversee the harvest work, oversee the removal of the old order, and the establishment of the new. So in this sense, yes, God has come. He's establishing his kingdom, and he sent his Son. And his face of refreshing is turned toward us. But let's look at some more verses on this. We'll go into the Psalms, back to Psalm 97. And in verse Psalm, in fact, I'm going to start with verse 90, Psalm 96. Psalm 96. And in verse 10, "Say among the heathen that the Lord," and it's all caps, this is Jehovah, "say among the heathen that Jehovah reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously." Verse 13. "Before the Lord," before Jehovah, "for he cometh," "for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." Jehovah cometh, not as a personal return, but as we've seen, he sends his Son Jesus as his representative. But it is, in a sense, his kingdom, of course, and he has cometh in this way. Again, in Psalm 97, verse 1, the Lord, that is, Jehovah, reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. So here it talks about a joy, a rejoicing, that Jehovah reigns. Yet look in verse 2. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about him. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of Yahweh. The presence of Yahweh. At the presence of the Lord, not Yahweh, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Well, let's look at this. We see it's a time that the nation should rejoice, but there's trouble first because it's this transition period. The old order has to go. But in verse 5, it tells us that there's the presence of Yahweh and at the presence of the Lord, not Yahweh. So just like in Acts 3, 19 and 20, Jehovah is setting up his kingdom, turned his face of refreshing, and sent his son. That's the second Lord here. That would be a reference to Jesus to come as a king to establish the kingdom. Well, let's look at further testimony. Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing unto Jehovah a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Sing unto Jehovah, yes. But who would be his right arm? That would be his son, Jesus Christ. And it will be Jesus that, under the direction and guidance and empowerment of his heavenly Father, will fully remove the old order and establish the new. So we see Father and Son working together. You know, when I think of it, I think of Father and Son as they worked in creation. And now I think of Father and Son as they develop the church. And now we think of Father and Son as they're removing the old order to establish the new. So, taking this information all the way back to Revelation 11, why is it that it's the phrase art to come is not here under the seventh trumpet? It's because he has come. We don't have to look forward to it. It's taking place. And it's taking place right before our very eyes. I might say it's taking place right underneath the noses of the world, because it's only understood by the eye of faith until the kingdom is fully set up. And then it will be made known to the rest of mankind. We're privileged. We're privileged. We could go more there. I'm just going to give you a couple scriptural references just for time's sake. If you like to develop that a little further, let me give you a few more verses. Psalm 110 and verse 4. And we'd also like to say Psalm 110, verse 4 and 5. And Psalm 2, verses 2 and onward. And lastly, Obadiah, verse 21. These are all good connecting scriptures. All right, in Revelation 11, in verse 18, we read that the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come. And of course, the nations are angry because God and his Christ have begun the transition process. For them, that means eviction notice. And the eviction process. And God could have done it instantaneously, but he chose in his wisdom not to. And one of the reasons is because living at this harvest time, he was going to be present in his son, Jesus Christ, and they were allowing a period of time upon the nominal systems and those within them to come out and to recognize what's taking place and prove their loyalty to the Lord. And so there had to be a period of time to allow for this. And yet the message had to go forth, the sounding of the seventh trumpet, that we're living at this time of this transition in order for them to have the information to act on it and come out. And it's also just like the Lord to give a proper trial or judgment period of time, a time for people to act right if they get the right information. If their hearts are right, they'll know how to respond. And no one will be able to say that the Lord didn't allow the world or Christendom or the kings or the people in power. He didn't allow them enough time to be aware and apprised of the fact and cooperate with the plan. They've been given the time, but it's still only seen by the eye of faith, because we're still living in the gospel age, which is an age of faith. You know, I want to have another little aside here. At the first Advent, Jesus was there in person. He was doing miracles. He was speaking like no man ever spake before, and how many people believed on him. He was doing that for a number of years. John the Baptist preceded him 6 months, and he was preaching. How many believed? How many recognized what was taking place? Very few, right? So why would we think it'd be any different now? This is just the end of the age. It's just the same as at the beginning of the age. It's just a parallel. The old religious order doesn't want to recognize it. They don't want to be removed. No one wants trouble. Everybody would like everything to be status quo. We can understand their thinking, but they're missing the point. But don't let that rob us of our faith and our conviction of what's taking place. That's the key. So as the majority missed it at the first Advent, the majority missed it at the second Advent. Let's not be surprised. Let's take a look to Daniel, the second chapter. Daniel 2. Again, verses you're so familiar with. But we'll make a couple of connections here that hopefully will be helpful. Daniel 2, verse 34. Of course, this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the metallic image that he saw, Daniel's interpretation. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands that smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the copper, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now let's read the one verse of the interpretation a little later in the chapter. That's going to be verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Just this simple, brethren. The kingdom of God is being set up while the Gentile kingdoms are still here. The Gentile times have ended, indeed, in 1914. The eviction has been well underway. We've seen all the suggested remedies being tried. You know, the Lord had to remove the monarchies in order for socialism, social democracies, Nazism, nihilism, socialism, fascism, communism, all to be tried. You couldn't have tried those as long as you had the monarchies in power. They had a stranglehold. So the Lord had to come and remove that in order for mankind, when he come up in the peaceable kingdom, in order that they won't be able to say, you know, if you only got those kings off our back and gave us the increase of knowledge, we could have straightened things out. The kings have been removed. They've gotten the knowledge. It's not getting better, is it? The long and short of it is, this is kingdom activity in removing the old order of things. And it's shown by breaking the old kingdoms, pictured in the metallic image, into pieces, and the grinding process so that the wind will blow it away. But the Lord, God's kingdom, is pictured as a mountain that starts with a little stone, the stone that struck the image, and it grows. So, brethren, in 1914, that image was struck. And it's the Lord's kingdom has been growing, first in one sense as a church being completed, and then in another sense as the old order is being removed and the Lord is working in Israel and the Lord is working in the earth in removing the old blindnesses and ignorances of the past. This is all part of a process, and some are just more ahead than others in this stage. Okay, let's take this information. Turn with me to 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. 1 Kings 19. And we're going to start in verse 7. And this is very interesting to me. Of course, Elijah here pictures the church in the flesh. So the church is still in the flesh. The church is in the earth. Starting in verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Oreb, the mount of God. Now let's just stop here. We think that this second angel is Brother Russell. And in 1874 onward, he was used to feed the Elijah class. The first angel, of course, was Miller. And that corresponds to the wise and foolish parable of Matthew 25. Remember, Miller came with the announcement of the Lord's imminent return, and then there was a falling asleep with a disappointment in 1844, and then we had the second announcement, but that was the right announcement, that the bridegroom was here. Well, that's what we have here. But when you go 40 days in that journey, that's 40 years. 1874 brings you to 1914. 1914, where does Elijah find himself? The Mount of God. What's a mountain? It's a kingdom. Just like we read in Daniel 2, you come to the kingdom of God. So in 1914, it's a further stage in the development or establishment of the kingdom of God. And this stage is, you've got to remove now the Gentile powers, begin that process. Their 2,520 years is over. Now we take a further step of development. And what do we get? Verse 10. And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, throw down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Well, just here, I think in 1914, the Elijah class, the church in the flesh, experienced a great disappointment that the kingdom wasn't fully set up in 1914. And the Lord knew they'd be disappointed, so he sent further information to the Elijah class through that same servant, Brother Russell. And in the 1916 forwards to the volumes, and in many reprint articles from 1914 and even earlier onward, Brother Russell was saying that this is going to be a process of time. Now, let's read in verse 11 what he says further. The Lord says, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." Note that phraseology, that a wind came, a strong wind, and what did it do? It rent the mountains, plural. What are mountains? Kingdoms. Go back to Daniel 9:2. The kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of the Gentiles, started to be broken in pieces from 1914 onward. That's the smiting of the image. Here, it's telling us the same information. The mountains, the governments, are being broken pieces by a wind. What's the wind? It's the war, starting with the First World War and continuing. But the Lord's kingdom wasn't fully set up in the wind. That was just an eviction process. Then comes an earthquake, and so we've seen the social revolutions that have been taking place since 1914. Communism, Nazism, I already rattled off one list. These social upheavals are taking place as well, which further shakes everything which can be shaken, so that only that which cannot be shaken shall remain. All the old order is going to be shaken away. That's that grinding process that we read about in Daniel 2. But the Lord's not in the earthquake. Again, it's just the eviction process. And then it tells us this will be followed by a fire, and a fire is anarchy. And anarchy just consumes whatever might be left of these the Gentile powers, and that's like that wind that blew away the dust of the ground down rocks of Daniel 2, that old image. But the Lord isn't in the fire. That's just the last feature of trouble of the eviction process before the still small voice, the peaceable kingdom, which we all long and pray for. So, brethren, think about this. If we are of the Elijah class, church in the flesh, we identified ourselves living at this time, seventh trumpet, the time Daniel's image is being broken, the time that we, like Elijah, are standing on the Mount of God. Do we realize that we're living under God's kingdom arrangement now? We're living it by faith, but we're seeing it. We're its heralds. Are we sounding the trumpet? Are we part of these great voices? Well, I don't think we're sounding the trumpet. That was Brother Russell's job. The seventh angel did that. But we can be part of the great voices which lift up the cry. Now, you and I both know you can't go around telling everybody, hey, you know, the kingdom of God is set up. No. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We have to look for intelligent ways to preach this message. But, brethren, the worse the trouble gets, the easier it will be to point to these scriptures and say they're being fulfilled. But I don't know about you. I don't like coming into a ball game in the ninth inning. I'd rather be in there right from the get-go, and I feel highly blessed of God to be so privileged to be able to participate this early on. I'd like to recommend reprint 5752 on the saints now living under the kingdom arrangement. Again, only seen by the eye of faith. Let's make another connecting link to a mountain. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 16. Our Lord's great prophecy about the end times. And there's this little verse in 16 that, yes, it's true. We can see how it helped Jewish Christians flee from Jerusalem at the time of Vespasian and Titus' besiegement. But here, we think the primary application in Matthew is to what's happening to spiritual Israel at the time of our Lord's return. And in verse 16 it says, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." But while it says mountains plural, actually in the Greek, it's better rendered this way. "Then let them which be in Judea flee from a mountain to a mountain." Now, you can get that out of Bauer's lexicon, but the point I'd like to make is most translations I've ever seen say mountains plural because it really, the thought was flee from a mountain to a mountain, so it seems like mountain, two mountains, it's plural, so let's just make it plural. They didn't recognize the subtlety of which Jesus was prophesying. Flee from the mountain, that is the kingdom of Satan, to the mountain, the kingdom of God, because you can now, because it's being set up with our Lord's return. Think again. Go back to 1 Kings 19 with Elijah. We're at Mount Oreb. Elijah was in the kingdom of God. He was in that mountain, and God's wind was running the other mountains apart. Think of Revelation 11, where we read that the kingdom, mountain, of the world has become the kingdom, mountain, of our God. So you see, we're leaving the one and coming to the other because now you can. Because that's one of the reasons why this overlapping of the kingdom age includes this harvest period. We can, by faith, recognize we're living in the kingdom age. Okay. Back to Revelation 11, to look more particularly at the verse there. The rest of verse 18, it talks about the time of the dead. Again, that phrase, the time of the dead. Oh, the weeping, bereaved, people of earth, including ourselves, we longed for this time of the dead. The Lord has not forgotten the dead. The Lord has not forgotten the dead. No, not one. All will come forth from the grave. But here it tells us that it's during this time of the seventh trumpet that the Lord will remember the dead, and he is going to have judgment, and he has rewards. He has rewards for the servant, the prophets, who will suggest are the ancient worthies, and he has reward for the saints, which would be the little flock, and probably inclusive in a sense, all those faithful of the Spirit begotten. But nonetheless, certainly we can say the little flock. And it also tells us that he'll have that there'll be a time to judge those that fear the name, small and great. And that would be all of mankind. And they will have their period of judgment. And that he should destroy those which destroy the earth. And remember here that the earth is a symbol. It's a symbol of society under religious restraint. So we think that as this seventh trumpet includes the entire thousand-year period, so then it's during this process, and even down to the little flock, to the little season, that there will be a process of the Lord will destroy in the second death all those who have, after been given a full opportunity to cooperate with the arrangements, if they reject them and refuse to get with the program, they're destroyed because they would be ones who would set themselves against the new heavens and the new earth. And that's why they would be destroyed. It's because they're trying to destroy the new earth, the new social order. Now, when we get to verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. Here again, we could spend a lot of time on this, but as we can see, I don't have a lot of time. So let me just say this without a lot of scriptural proofs, which I think we can demonstrate. But the temple of God can picture the church as representing the place where God is represented. God is represented as church. It's as the place where he would meet with mankind through the Christ. And it's open, and you see the Ark of his covenant. And again, we've learned from our tabernacle shadow studies that the Ark of the covenant represents the embodiment of God's plan in the Christ. But the long and short of it is it reminds me of when Jesus was slain and crucified, the veil was rent in twain in the temple, which means the Most Holy was exposed. So you could see into the Most Holy. As Jesus completed his sacrifice there in his ministry, so too under the seventh trumpet, the little flock, his body members, will be completed. And it's at this point in time that then you could see the ark, because the work is accomplished, the Christ has been found and completed. This goes along with the thought that Brother Carl had mentioned earlier, that back in Revelation, the 10th chapter, verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, or the seventh trumpet, the mystery would be finished. The church would be complete. We think this is another frame of reference that this is indicating the church would be complete. Well, I'll have to leave off. I think the lightnings, thunderings and voices, all are positives, because you find those in the fourth chapter of Revelation as coming from the throne of God. So they're positives. They're enlightenments, they're proclamations, they startle the world with these startling truths, and the voices are the Lord's message and messengers that go forth. But the result is there will be an earthquake, social upheaval, the greatest earthquake that ever was. And this relates to the great earthquake of the seventh plague in Revelation 16. And finally, there too, in that seventh plague, is the great hail, the hard truths, which will be the final breaking down of man's pride and resistance to God. What is the sanctifying effect of the seventh trumpet? The sanctifying effect for me is that we're not trying to save this old order. Let it pass away. That'll keep us out of politics and those kind of programs. Sanctifying effect is that we know we're in the transition period. We've got answers for people. It's dark now, but there's a glorious day just over the horizon. The sanctifying effect of the seventh trumpet is to know the joy that's going to follow all this trouble and heartache. To know that we're in the harvest time of separation, we know what the message should be. To know we're at the end of the permission of evil. And the final aspect is what we try to emphasize early on. The sanctifying effect of the seventh trumpet sounding to me is to know that you and I are living at the time which all mankind has been looking for, whether they've known it or not, the kingdom of God is here and being established. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Rick. I think we'll all agree with you that time is not enough to discuss all these things. Faith reality is limited, but the actual reality, we can go on and on and on. Thank you, Rick. That was a very good description of the present time. Let's see now. We have one announcement, a very important announcement. Following the convention, now perhaps you've seen this flyer that was in the table in the back. If you haven't, you might take a copy or look at it back there. But following the convention, now that would be Sunday afternoon, and it'll be at 3 p.m. here in this auditorium. There will be a biblical movie on Israel. The title of it is Fulfilling Bible Prophecy, God's Peace Plan for the Middle East. You're all invited. Bring your friends. Anyone that you know of, bring them in. Good public witness meeting. Now, is there any other announcements I need to make?
Thank you.
Lord God Almighty, we truly hallow thy name and rejoice before thee that we can call thee Father and that this has been made possible through the gift of thy Son, Christ Jesus. Loving Father, we marvel at what thou hast revealed through thy word, that we can see the fulfillment of time prophecy. We can see the events around us. We can see what's been taking place in the earth in this our day, in the day of the presence of thy Son, and in thy presence and the establishment of thy kingdom. And we rejoice, O Lord, we rejoice. We do look forward to the peaceable portion, and to this part we labor, serving with thee and before thee, and counting it the grandest of privileges, that whatever little efforts we can make and demonstrate before thee in serving thee, whether it be through activity or whether it be through prayer, let our hearts and sentiments be in full harmony with what thou art doing. To this end, may we continue to have thy blessing and thy energy and thy zeal upon us. Now, dear Father, we do thank thee for the noon hour, the lunch. We do pray that we be nourished by it, ask thy blessing upon it. And we do ask that our fellowship would have thy blessing as well. And we do pray for those who would desire to be here, but circumstances do not permit. And we do remember them before thee as well. All thy soldiers fight, even though they might be in different battles at any given time. They're all under thy direction, and we recognize it as such. We praise thee and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.